We began last week by talking about some of the special days that God's people observed. And of course, a lot of these days are so significant for at least two reasons. Number one, Jesus observed them. So there was a number of times when Jesus observed the Sabbath, Pentecost, you know, all these others. So it was important to know that Jesus observed them, and why he observed them, because he lived and died a Jew. And the other reason is there are some analogies between the feast days and some things in the New Testament. And we'll look at some of those tonight as well, because there's a lot of significance there. A lot of things we can learn by going back at those feasts, kind of like we did last week with the Sabbath. And the difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day now, well, we can look at feasts like Passover and so forth, and make some kind of see some relationships that are pretty important. So let's go back to Leviticus 23. That's where we were last week, and we'll begin in verse 4, Leviticus 23, and we'll be going between it and Exodus quite a bit. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 4. And it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." I just want to kind of stop there for a minute. Here is what is commonly called the Passover, probably the most well-known of all these festivals or particular feast days, convocations, assemblies, special days. But it was actually kind of the beginning of a longer feast, and of course that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasted for a week. So we have Passover, and then that kind of began a full 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes in the Bible, especially we'll see this in the New Testament, when Passover is used, the writer refers to the entire thing as Passover. Technically it's just the one day, but sometimes it's like call for the entire 8 days, Passover plus the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But they're together for a reason. And tonight we'll probably just have time to look at the Passover. Next week, hopefully, we'll look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But there's certainly a lot of correlations between the two. But Passover is probably the most well-known of any of them. And as it says, it was done on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. And of course, that's when the day started for the Jewish people. It didn't start like ours, you know, does at midnight. But theirs started, we might say, in the evening. And this is on the 14th day of the first month. Now, let's go back to Exodus, when some of this all began, because it's really important that we do that, to see why they had Passover and what it represented. And there's quite a bit of reading here, but we really have to read it all to get it. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. And we'll see why the month was chosen. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt." Of course, this is, you know, when they're still in Egypt, still in captivity, all right? "Saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" So this all started and has its origin in their Egyptian bondage, and then in their deliverance. Okay? Now, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So the month they came out of Egypt, that's the month he's referring to, became the first month for them. It wasn't before that time. So it changed, like their year changed. So now, like ours, first month is January. Well, it'd be like ours being November for years and years and years, and then something momentous takes place, like the Exodus, and now the first of the year is suddenly January. Well, that's what happened to the Israelites. The month that they were delivered, that they exited Egypt, became the first of their year. Okay, so their calendar changed. And of course, their calendar was somewhat different than ours for a long, long time. Okay, even to the time of Christ and later. Our calendars didn't match up. And of course, today, the Hebrew, the Jewish people, this month corresponds to like the last half of April or last half of March and the first part of April. That's the Jewish, this would be when they celebrate Passover. So that's kind of the beginning of their year in that sense. So that's what it's spring, basically, sort of the beginning of spring. So that kind of gives us.
It should correlate with our Easter.
Yes, well, because our Easter goes back and forth. Sometimes it's in March and sometimes it's in April for the same reason, okay? Because it's not based on a particular day. It's not like always on, like December 25th or always July 4th or something like that. It varies considerably. You know, Easter, nowadays I think there's almost a month span in when the day actually occurs. So that's why we're talking about a month here, okay? So that's why it's the beginning of their year. It was because that's when the Israelites escaped or were delivered out of Egyptian bondage. All right, now these are some of the things they were to do on this day and why they were to do them. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, so 4 days before that, okay, this was when the 14th, remember, back in Leviticus 23, was the Passover. So on the 10th day, so 4 days prior to the Passover, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Okay, so it wasn't, you know, for each person, it was for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Okay, so depending on, you know, how many people were in your house, you didn't necessarily have to have one per house. You could share it. But there was a maximum number of people that could eat one lamb that was allowed. So that's 4 days before they were to take this lamb. Now he says, particular lambs had to be chosen. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Okay, so there again, there's the 4 days part. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So everybody, every household that had gotten this lamb, they were all supposed to kill it at the same time. All right? At twilight. Now, for the Jewish people, especially the Israelites, the Hebrews at that time, it kind of corresponds in between that 3 to 6 p.m. period. So that's kind of wide, obviously, and it would vary some, but kind of in that general time frame, they were to kill it. All right? And they shall take some of the blood from the lamb that was killed and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So that's how it was to be cooked. And then those were the things that they were to eat with it. Very specific, he says. Okay, he says very specifically. And of course, this is kind of sort of, obviously when God put this into place, he knew what was going to happen through time. And so there's some significance we'll talk about later to that. But, you know, this wasn't just something God thought of as an afterthought. Okay, everything he told them to do, he planned on them to do for a specific reason. All right. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water. Okay, so even how it was cooked was specified. It wasn't just a lamb without blemish of the first year and so forth. It had to be cooked the right way. The way he said. Its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn. Okay, so what wasn't eaten, in other words, you weren't supposed to keep it. You were to burn. And thus you shall eat it. So, look at all the specifics as to what they were to do here. A specific animal, a certain age, a certain type was chosen. It had to be killed at a specific time. Its blood had to, something had to be done with it specifically. Like I said, it had to be cooked a certain way. It had to be eaten with other things a particular way. What was left over had to be burned. And then how you ate it, what you were wearing at the time was specified. All of those things were specified. And again, they all had reasons. There were reasons for this. He says, a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Okay? The idea is it's going to be in haste. That's why it's unleavened bread. The bitter herbs they were to eat with it. So they were to have, you know, their shoes on, ready to go out the door. What they were to carry, they were to have ready. Their staff in their hand, ready. Readiness. All of this has to do with readiness. Now he talks about, he calls this the Lord's Passover, and then begins to explain why it's called the Lord's Passover. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Remember, this is the culmination of all the plagues that he talked about, and where Jehovah was shown to be superior in all these other ways to their so-called gods there in Egypt. Well, this was the culmination of all those plagues. Again, it was showing, for one thing, it was showing God's power. He was able to destroy every firstborn. And it wasn't just people. It was animals as well. It showed his power over all of nature, life and death. And he says it's against all the gods of Egypt. See, there's where he's ultimately going with that. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Well, there's the idea, of course, of where Passover comes from. It's when God passed over, when Jehovah passed over those households. And all they had to do was just do what he told them to do. And that was it. They just had to do what they had been told to do, commanded to do. And if they did, and when, like it says, when I see the blood, when I've seen that you did what I wanted you to do, he says, I'm going to pass over, and I'm not going to kill your firstborn. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, Passover. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And then he starts talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we'll talk about that later. But let's skip down to verse 21, where he kind of picks back up about the Passover lamb. verse 21, same chapter. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you should take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. He gives some additional information, right? Now he says specifically what they were to dip in the blood to apply it. So there's another detail that they had to do. They didn't go on with an old rag or their hands or anything else. He told them, this is how I want you to apply it. Just like I'm telling you. He says, with a bunch of hyssop, and you put it on the doorpost, the lintel, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. They were not allowed to go out of that house. Once the blood had been applied, whatever was in the house was safe. But if you left the house, you weren't safe anymore. Okay, you'd like forfeited that care and that protection. God said, once you put the blood on, you stay inside. You don't go outside until the morning. So there was another detail, command, that they had to observe. He says and explains why, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. This is the first time where he calls this whatever the destroyer. He had said before, I will pass over you, the Lord will pass over you. And now he calls it the destroyer. All right, because that's what was happening, right? The firstborn was being destroyed. Firstborn of the people, firstborn of animals. They were all being destroyed. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Memorial. And they were to keep, every generation was to keep. And each generation was to tell the next generation, why are we doing this? Why are we, you know, killing this lamb, doing all of this? Why are we doing it? And so that generation had to tell the next generation why they were doing it. It was their responsibility to tell them. So they would know, look what the Lord has done. And so that account would be told over and over and over for generations and generations, so that the importance of it and the relevance of it would never be lost on the Jewish people. So there's a great responsibility put upon primarily the parents to tell their children why they were doing this every year. Why they were doing it. What does this mean? What does that mean? So they had a great deal of responsibility to do that. All right. Let's go back to chapter 11 for a moment and pick up something. Trying to gather all that we can. Chapter 11, verse 4. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight. Now we're told this is an additional fact. About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Makes a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And of course, that night, everyone in the land would know that there was a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Because the Egyptians would be screaming and wailing and crying, because all of the firstborn in every one of those households and the firstborn of all the animals in all those households would die just like that. So no wonder it says, you know, never like this before and never like it after, because of all the death. And he said he did it to show the difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now, today, of course, Jewish people still have a Passover meal. If you ever hear the word Seder meal, that's what it is. They eat the Seder meal. I think it's part of my accent maybe slipping in there. Meal, the Seder meal. And that's what they do every year. Same one they eat. The idea of Passover for them. It's a reminder of them. What applications can we make in the New Testament? I think there's a lot of them. We'll make what we can in the time that's left. But I think there's a lot of connections, a lot of relevancies that are important. They were saved by the blood of a lamb. They were saved by the blood of a lamb. And of course, in the New Testament, the Bible says the same thing about us. We'll just look at a few of those. John chapter 1. You'll remember this when we read it. John chapter 1, verse 29. Someone read that for us. John chapter 1, verse 29.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
There's one of the first times in the accounts of the gospel where Jesus is pointed out as being the Lamb of God. And in this case, the Lamb didn't save physically. He was saving spiritually, right? All right. Along with that, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And we'll see a lot of these same type of analogies. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Would someone read those two verses and get them? 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19.
"For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by conditions from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot."
Now he's likened, okay, to a lamb without blemish and without spot, like they were to choose for the Passover lamb. And that Passover lamb was killed, the lamb's blood put on the doorpost to save. Well, now he says Jesus, or were saved by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb. You know, Jesus had to shed his blood. It wasn't just that he died. Of course, he had to die, but it wasn't just that he died. He had to shed his blood. You know, the Hebrew writer says there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. So Jesus had to shed his blood. So it was his death and the subsequent shedding of his blood that was quite necessary. One other place before we go to another analogy, and that's Revelation chapter 5. I just want to read one verse and notice verse 6, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all earth." And we talked a long, long time ago about the significance of that scene that John sees in heaven of Jesus as the Lamb that had been slain. So throughout the New Testament, from beginning to end, Jesus is referred to in lots of different ways as the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb whose blood redeems us and washes away our sins. All of those things are mentioned in the Bible.
Bobby,
yes?
I have a question. Is the Passover feast that Jesus partook of in the upper room the night that he was arrested, would it have been the same as what they had in the first Passover feast?
Yes, they were, two of the disciples, remember, were told to go prepare a, or get a lamb to prepare for the feast. And remember, that was done 4 days prior, on the 10th. Passover is the 14th. The 10th would have been when typically the lamb was chosen. Okay? That was the typical way it was done. But yeah, it's the Passover meal, which, you know, had the lamb, the unleavened bread, I've already gone. Thank you. Bitter herbs. I think I had some of those not long ago. Bitter herbs, I'm pretty sure. All right. Let's see. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Another reference to Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. This is a chapter where there was sin in the congregation. There was this individual, and we won't go into all the details about who he was, but there was sexual immorality in the congregation, and they hadn't done anything to purge it out. And they were supposed to. They were supposed to purge it out, to deliver one to Satan. Verse 7, it says, therefore purge out the old leaven, talking about this man and the sin that was in the congregation, that you, the congregation at Corinth, may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You know, leaven throughout the Bible typically represents corruption. All right, that's usually its representation. Sin, corruption, impurity. You know, we don't typically like to eat bread today without some type of leaven or yeast in it, but the significance spiritually in the Bible is typically that leaven is bad. Okay, it's a corrupting agent. It's a corrupting influence. And so he says, you're unleavened, meaning that you're pure, you're uncorrupted. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that whole chapter is about this man and the need to cast him out because of his corrupting influence in the congregation, in the hopes that casting him out would cause him to come back purified. And so the lump would still be unleavened. So it was important that they did that. But notice the analogies that Paul uses in this to a physical feast. And the idea of, again, of leaven and unleavened bread and kind of all of that put together. So there's another place where it's quite significant. And I want to end with one other thing that I think is real important. Our time's about up, but for the Israelites, killing the lamb was not enough. Now, they were told, you know, when to get the lamb, when to pick it out, what kind of lamb to choose, you know, how old it was supposed to be, and they were told to kill it. But that would not have saved any of them. If that's all they would have done, not a single Israelite would have been saved. Because they then had to take the blood that was spilled when the lamb was slaughtered, throat was cut. Then they had to take that lamb and apply it. All right, and there's a tremendous analogy there to today. Yes, the blood has been shed for us, but we have to do something for that blood to contact us. So they had responsibility, and so do we. It wasn't just that the lamb was killed, it was killed for them, and Jesus died for us. But those two things, neither one was sufficient to save anybody. People had to do something with the Lamb. More about that in a minute. We talked in here about, just mentioned about how important it was for the lamb, for the Passover meal, to be killed, but that the people there, the Israelites, had to take that blood in a particular way, particular fashion, and they had to put it in a particular place. They were told exactly how to apply it and where to apply it. So it wasn't just enough for them to kill the lamb. Well, the analogy, of course, is that Christ was killed for us. He sacrificed himself for us, allowed himself to die for us. But we have a responsibility. That fact alone doesn't save anybody. And believing in that fact by itself doesn't save anybody. That belief, just like it did for the Israelites. The Israelites had to believe that by taking this blood and getting a branch of hyssop and putting it on the door frame, that that would save. Some might have thought that was really silly. Why would you do that? That doesn't. How would that protect us from death? I'm sure there were Israelites that thought that. But they had to do it to be saved. They had to do it to be saved. Well, today, yes, Christ's blood has been shed, but we have a responsibility to take that blood. All right? It is there. It's been done. But we have a responsibility. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, it says, first of all, in Him, talking about Christ, we have redemption through His blood. And what is this redemption? He says it's the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Okay, we have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. It's through His blood. Well, we turn over to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And John tells us, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're also told that as Jesus shed His blood in death, that we're to be baptized into His death. The significance of that, because that's where the blood was shed. So that's how we can have His blood cleanse us. It cleanses us originally in baptism. And then John says it has the power to continue to cleanse us if we do what? If we walk in the light as He is in the light. And he mentions before the significance of confessing your sins, understanding that you still sin, and so you still must confess your sins. No, you don't have to be baptized every time. The baptism is the initial contact of blood, and then after that, it's when we walk in the light, we continue to confess our sins, then that blood continues to cleanse us of our sins. And so tonight, as we sing an invitation song in a moment, think about the significance of the blood, what it has the power to do, and if you need to respond to it. Let us all stand and sing this next song.